Well, good morning, beloved. We're celebrating today the gift of peace. It's the second installment in our series entitled the Advent Series. And as Pastor Norm was leading us in the communion, and as Rosemary was reading our Advent reading, I had several thoughts that came into mind. And as we think about the communion, the body and blood of Christ being shed for us, it points to a spiritual reality that there was enmity between God and man. And as Pastor Norm quoted that verse from Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so in my mind, in my heart, biblical peace is more than just the absence of conflict. We heard the titles for Christ. He is the wonderful counselor, the everlasting father. He's the great physician. He's the great I am, but he is the prince of peace. Biblical peace is more than just the absence of conflict. It's taking action to restore a broken situation. And that's exactly what Jesus did. There was a broken relationship, and it was through Christ and his action on the cross that brought peace in that relationship. And that peace is more than a state of inner tranquility. It's a state of wholeness, a state of completeness. And biblical peace is not something we can create on our own. It isn't. It required the birth of a peace child. Humanity was estranged from God because of sin, and it required a perfect sacrifice and a perfect substitute to restore a broken relationship between sinful man and holy God. And the baby born in Bethlehem's manger would become the source of reconciliation between God and man through his atoning death on a cross. This is where biblical peace begins. It's where it begins. When we receive the Christ child as our personal savior, we experience ultimate peace in our relationship with God. That is the Christmas message. In short, there's a verse in scripture. It is, it says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That speaks so clearly to the wall of division between a holy God and sinful man. And if you picture a chasm with holy God on one side of the chasm and sinful man on the other, Jesus is that bridge. That's the bridge. That's the bridge that's reaching those people through Al and Jeff in downtown Victoria. Many people praying, repenting of sin, putting their faith in Jesus Christ. That wall is broken down so that we can be one with the Father through the shed blood and the broken body of Christ. So that's the theological framework. That's the message of Christmas. And I want to give you a practical application of how this peace works out in our daily experience. It's one thing to understand we have peace in our relationship with God through Christ. But what does that peace look like in the day-to-day of our human experience? You know, I think of what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, fear not. In fact, that was his most often repeated command was, fear not. As I mentioned at the outset, like, how could Jesus say that? Fear not. I mean, it's a nice thing to say, you know, don't be afraid. But how do you cope when you are afraid? When you're anxious? When you're overwhelmed with troubling thoughts? Like, how do you cope? And how can Jesus say, fear not? Well, he said what he said because he gave us a promise. He said, because I will never leave you or forsake you. And I like the way Psalm 23 expresses the reality of Christ's promise. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, you are with me. What are some of the dark valleys that you've been walking through? Think about it. Has it been loneliness, purposelessness, health issues, financial issues, concerns over the pandemic, the floods? What have you been walking through? I'm sure it feels very much like a dark valley. But isn't it wonderful to know that we don't stay in that valley? We walk through that valley, and we don't walk alone. We walk with Jesus. Jesus says, I'm with you on this journey. No matter what the journey looks like, Jesus is with us. He's with you, and he loves you more than you know. And as you walk through that valley, the wonderful thing is you'll catch glimpses of his grace, of his mercy, of his loving kindness, of his abundant provision. You know, more than ever, people are struggling with stress, anxiety, and mental health challenges. And sometimes the anxiety is born out of trials involving, as I mentioned, it can be health or finances, relationships, floods, pandemics. There's a variety of things. For many, stress arises from chronic loneliness, isolation, purposelessness, or waking up at 3 o'clock in the morning and not being able to get back to sleep. Perhaps it's aches and pains in places where you didn't even know you had places. Well, the truth is that stress and anxiety is common to everyone. Even Jesus was tempted to be anxious and to be overwhelmed by circumstances. The temptations, 40 days in the wilderness, he went through a lot of stress. But there was something that gave him peace through all of those trials. And certainly it was the word of God, the promises of God. He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And certainly the promises of God give us peace, you know, and God wants to give us that peace. He doesn't want us to be anxious. He says in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving. And that's the key, with thanksgiving, sprinkling liberally the seasoning of thanksgiving in every prayer. We ought to do that. And then he says, with thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That's a profound peace. It's a pervasive peace. It's a peace that we can apply where the rubber meets the road. Well, look at some of the great patriarchs of the faith. Look at the Apostle Paul. Man, if you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 27, Paul recounts all the trials that threatened to steal his peace. Man, he was beaten. He was stoned and shipwrecked, constantly on the move. And they didn't have Motel 6s or Howard Johnson's back then. He didn't know where he was going to sleep from day to day. He didn't know what he was going to eat. And he could have feared for his life. Daily threats. But in addition to those life-threatening situations, he was burdened with a daily concern for all the churches. And these were ministries where he had invested himself, where he had poured his life into the lives of others, praying with them, teaching them, listening to them, understanding their pain, walking with them through hardship. He was deeply invested in these churches that he had started through the power of the Spirit, through the Word of God, and through the ministry of the gospel. However, Paul discovered peace where peace was not easily found. I mean, put yourself in Paul's position. It seems to me that Paul experienced every kind of stressful situation there could be. In fact, his protracted battle with stress increased to toward the end of his life. Increase toward the end of his life. Have you noticed that the older we get, the less resilient we become? The things that we used to shrug off, be able to pass over, move on, those things rock us and they impact us. And we don't have the same ability to overcome those stresses. We find ourselves without that inner strength or fortitude. But here's Paul toward the end of his life. He's poured himself out, the scripture says, as a drink offering for the sake of the ministry. But now towards the end of his life, we find him in a prison awaiting execution. Do you think Jesus understood that? Do you think this babe born in a manger understood what Paul was going through? I think so. When you think about Jesus in the upper room, John 14, the night before his crucifixion, he was awaiting the end of his life in the most brutal, senseless, unjust way possible. Jesus understands every trial you're going through. And he cares. He just loves you. And as a father, it pains him to see you suffer. But he never wastes a painful moment. And he's promised to transform us because he said, all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. Nothing that you're going through right now is a waste. He understands it. His spirit is tailor-making a way of sanctification and growth in Christ's likeness, for he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Can there be a better calling? Can there be a better promise than to become like Jesus through our current suffering? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, Paul describes the stress that he's under. And this intense stress came in five different ways. You see, and this is the message of Christmas. This is the Christ child at work in your life and mine. We understand the theological framework that he is the Prince of Peace. He's brought peace in our relationship with God the Father through his righteous acts of atonement and justification. We're made right because of everything he's done. But there's a practical application, and I want to show you how this Prince of Peace worked in Paul's life and how he wants to work in your life. First, Paul experienced the stress of betrayal. The stress of betrayal. How about you? Have you ever been betrayed by a loved one, by a husband, a wife, by a child, by a coworker, by somebody that you called a friend? And it's left you wounded and bleeding. And for some, maybe there's still wounds that need a deeper level of healing, that needs the touch of the Prince of Peace. Well, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, and that's where the principal text is found this morning, and we'll be looking at Luke chapter 1 as well as we look at Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her experience. We're going to combine those two aspects together in the practical expression of peace in our day-to-day. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 and following, that's going to be our text under consideration. Now, in verse 10, Paul tells Timothy that Demas had betrayed him instead of continuing in the faith. Demas, co-worker with Paul, left him for the pursuits of this world. Imagine, he denied the faith and walked away, not because of anything Paul had done, but rather because it says in the text that Demas loved this world more than the things of God. How tragic. So many people get distracted by the things of this world, and Jesus kind of pushed to the back burner. But what happened in Demas's life? His love for the things of the world overshadowed his commitment to Paul and his greater commitment to Christ and to the ministry to which he was called. Now, let's understand who Demas was in Paul's life. This was no casual acquaintance. In several other places in Scripture, we discover that Demas was one of Paul's closest friends. They were comrades. They were brothers. You might say they were kind of joined at the hip. And then over in Colossians 4:14, he's mentioned along with Luke as one of Paul's traveling companions. And over in Philemon 24, he's listed as one of Paul's fellow workers. It wasn't just an acquaintance or a casual friend. No, he was one of Paul's trusted associates, a close companion. He's like a beloved soulmate. But when he was needed the most, he deserted Paul, forsaking the apostle and his teaching for the passing pleasures of sin. I think about, there was a co-worker of Billy Graham's, and I can't remember his name, but I think he was involved with Youth for Christ at one point. Not Bill Bright, but somebody else. He was a well-known Christian speaker. And he walked away from his commitment to Christ and the calling on his life. Now, people would say, well, isn't that proof that you can lose your salvation? It isn't. It's not. You know, the Apostle Paul says that genuine faith produces a changed life. And there are professors of faith, and I've encountered them, both in the pew and in the pulpit. People who said, yeah, I know Jesus, I'm following Jesus, I'm serving Jesus. But when push came to shove, and whatever peace they had or pseudo peace they had evaporated, they walked away from Christ. You see, if you have eternal life, that life doesn't terminate with the unpredictable circumstances that come our way. When hardship comes, the people of God, they dig in deeper. They press in on the Word of God. They depend more fully upon His resources. And instead of them losing their peace, they have a greater peace, a deeper devotion, stronger commitment. And their love for the Lord just continues to grow no matter what gets thrown at them. Somebody once said, hey, man, I was firmly situated in the saddle till these circumstances, and I got bucked right off. Well, I would question whether they were really situated in the saddle to begin with, because circumstances don't make us who we are or what we are, but they do, in fact, reveal who we are and what we are. But imagine what Paul went through. He poured his life into Demas, and together they had worked faithfully for the gospel. Can you imagine how this must have haunted Paul? He must have wondered why he didn't see it coming. Could he have prevented it? Was he in some way responsible? How could his friend have turned on him? Needless to say, Paul experienced the stress and suffering of betrayal, and you know how painful that can be. So the pain of betrayal. Then Paul experienced the stress of loneliness. Now I know many of you listening to my voice today are living somewhat isolated. You live in seniors' residence, lovely places, beautiful places. But with all the pandemic protocols, you find yourself isolated. And nothing much seems to change. It's kind of like Groundhog Day. You wake up in the morning, you go down for breakfast, you might talk to one person, then you make your way back to your flat, your apartment. You might get a call that day, you might not. You'll read a Bible verse, you'll turn on the TV at noon to catch the latest news, or at 6 o'clock in the evening. And it feels like the same old, same old. It's like the man who said, you know, in the morning, I long for the evening. And in the evening, I long for the morning. I never find what I'm really looking for. You know, and isn't it true that relationships are what enrich our daily experience? Along with betrayal, Paul felt the chronic stress of loneliness. And at the end of verse 10, he notes that not only has Demas left, but both Crescens and Titus are gone too. While Crescens and Titus appear to have left on good terms for ministerial reasons, Paul nonetheless felt the stress of loneliness. And this is heightened by the fact that he sent Tychicus to Ephesus in verse 12. And thankfully, Luke is still with him in verse 11, yet he misses his friends who are not there. So at this point, he urges Timothy to come quickly and to bring Mark along. And at the end of his life, Paul longed for the fellowship of his friends. He longed for that fellowship. Nevertheless, at least for the moment, he endured the stress of loneliness. He understands it. Do you think that Jesus was lonely? He said that oftentimes he'd break away from the crowds and go up into a mountainous region, into what we would call maybe a park or a garden, and he'd spend long hours praying and communing with the Father. I think often, as it says in the King James Version, it says that he came apart from the crowd. That's King James language. He came apart so that he wouldn't come apart. When loneliness comes your way, you need to find one who stayeth closer than a brother. It's the Lord himself. Use Psalms as a practical guide for dealing with loneliness. Someone once said that there's a psalm for every sigh. As you read through the book of Psalms, the psalmist touches on almost every human condition, every heartbreak, every experience that causes pain. It's there. Use that as a prayer guide. Begin to pray through some of that stuff, and you'll be amazed how it'll start to surface some of the issues, some of the hurts, some of the wounds that are present in your life. It can be very cathartic, but also very healing. So he experienced betrayal and loneliness, but Paul also experienced the stress of adversity. Now, I don't want to set my wife and I up as examples of people suffering with adversity. Many of you are going through far more difficult trials than we are. But, you know, as we're dealing with cancer in the family, as we're dealing with the floods in our home and the upset of work and health issues, things that we're going through, there's adversity that comes to each one of us. But how we handle that adversity? You know, we have a plaque, and I mentioned this last week, on our wall. And it says, don't tell God how big your problems are. Tell your problems how big your God is. And when Jesus is referred to as the Prince of Peace, we can press in on that. We can depend upon his supernatural empowerment to walk through any trial that comes our way. Not because we're heroic, not at all, far from it. Not because we're super courageous, not because we're super spiritual, because we're not. We're just fellow strugglers. But what we have discovered is God is faithful. And if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, you'll see that Paul also experienced stress through the presence of his enemies. And you think, wow, Paul, what a great guy. Greatest missionary evangelist of all times, wrote most of the New Testament, started all these churches. We have such a legacy of faith through this man's ministry. But you know, the higher the calling, the greater the adversity. And that's the way it was in Paul's life. In verses 14 through 15, he tells Timothy about Alexander, the metalworker, or we call him in the old English, we call him the coppersmith. Alexander, the metal worker, a man who's causing him great stress, the text says, presumably by verbally assaulting both Paul's reputation and the message he proclaimed, is what the text indicates. He's attacking the man and his message. And while we don't know for sure, Alexander was probably a craftsman who made idols for personal use. Now, if you look over in Acts chapter 19, verse 24, and he wanted to stop Paul from preaching this gospel message that was liberating people from their addiction to idols. And you know what? That was hurting his business. It was attacking his bottom line. Well, whatever the case, Alexander was a vicious opponent, and Paul felt all the stress arising from his repeated attacks. So, adversity, betrayal, loneliness, adversity. Fourthly, Paul experienced the stress of abandonment. 2 Timothy 4:16, the stress of abandonment. Have you ever been abandoned? Might have been a parent that walked away when you were young during those formative years. It might be a brother or sister, you had a falling out, they don't call anymore. Might be a friend. It was an issue of misunderstanding, and that relationship kind of evaporated. Abandonment doesn't feel good. And Paul's emotional turbulence was deepened by the stress of abandonment. And in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 4, it says, at my first defense, he says, no one came to my support, not one. Everyone deserted me. And then he prayed, may it not be held against them. Wow. Just like Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or Stephen, as he's being stoned, praying that it won't be held to their account. He prays, may it not be held against them. Can you imagine? Here's Paul in his hour of need. He's being brought up in charges, trumped up charges, falsely accused. And Alexander the coppersmith was probably the guy who started this insurgency, these accusations. And here he is hauled up on these charges. And he doesn't know what the outcome's going to be. It could mean his very life. And there's no one there to support him. It reminds me of Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. And everybody deserted him, including Peter. And it was said that we see Peter in that moment when he abandoned Christ by the light of three fires. We see Peter by the fire. We see Peter under fire. But you know what? In the book of Acts, we see Peter on fire for Christ. But here's Paul speaking to his abandonment. My first defense, no one came to be my support. Now, some of you have felt that. You're alone. You're struggling, health issues, and you're feeling, why doesn't someone call me? Why doesn't someone come to my aid? Why isn't someone aware that I have these needs? Let me say to you, if you're struggling with abandonment today, let someone know. Call your pastor. Call your Christian brother or sister. If you're going through a need, don't wait for somebody to pick up on that need. It's always nice when people notice, right? But because we live in this pandemic world, especially, people are isolated. If you're experiencing that sense of abandonment, call someone. And someone will be there to help you as the arms and hands of Jesus. But remember that your first line of comfort is Jesus himself, for he is, as we heard this morning, the Prince of Peace. So here's Paul, just to summarize, on trial for his life, no one there to support him. Where was Luke or anyone else? We don't know for sure. But it seems clear that at his most vulnerable point in life, his friends had all abandoned him. And whether they had good excuses or not, it's not the point. The fact remains that Paul felt the stress of abandonment because no one supported him when he needed it the most. So with all those things, there's a fifth thing. Paul experienced the stress of false accusations. Have you ever been falsely accused? I have. I mean, we've heard stories that have come to us, bizarre stories that started in the community at one time. Bizarre stories, how I was beating my wife, stealing money from the church. how I had an anger management problem. Incredible stories that were spun, and they just grew. And the attacks became more vociferous. And then we'd hear these things, and people would come to my wife asking her, is she okay? And she would ask, like, what do you mean? False accusations come. And who's the accuser of the brethren? The bottom line, who is it? Of course, it's the evil one. He's known as the accuser of the brethren. So be alert, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So if you're standing true for the gospel and you're being a threat to the prince of darkness as opposed to the prince of peace, false accusations will follow. And it's so wounding that people could ever think those kinds of things about you, but they come. Along with everything else, Paul endured the stress of false accusations. How that must have wounded his spirit. And we know from church history that he died shortly after this letter of Timothy was written. And as had been the case at his other trials, and if you look in Acts chapter 25 and 26, angry Jewish leaders, perhaps led by Alexander the coppersmith, falsely accused Paul with spreading heresy or being an insurrectionist, trying to undermine the power of Rome. That was how they spun it. Wasn't true. Paul was very respectful of the authority that was over him. And Christians ought to be. We ought to respect the power of authority that's over us. And we obey that authority. The scripture tells us to do so. Unless they're asking us to do something which countermands the commands of scripture. But here's Paul falsely accused. And you remember Nero, the emperor of Rome, apparently swayed by their arguments, eventually gave the command for Paul to be executed. Now, Paul didn't die because he was a criminal. No, he died because he was a faithful Christian who was wrongfully accused. And Paul knew the full extent of anxiety born from falsely accused and unjustly condemned. He knew the anxiety from being falsely accused and unjustly condemned. You think Jesus was accused the same way? You know, scripture says all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. What about Mary? Here she is, teenage, unwed mother. Was she falsely accused, unjustly condemned by her community? Oh, yeah. Seems to follow people who follow Christ, doesn't it? So here's a transition. How did Paul deal with these anxious moments and stressful situations? Did he fall into a deep depression or contemplate ending his life? No. He chose to lean upon God's promises and follow the example of his Lord and Savior. You see the parallel tracks? You see the commonality? How Jesus suffered? How he was falsely accused? How he was unjustly condemned? And same thing happened for the Apostle Paul. You know what? The same thing can happen to you and me if we are faithful to follow the Lord. But here's the key. The birth of Jesus holds special meaning for you and me because Jesus overcame, and so can we. It says that we can do all things in Christ. And we are the hupernike, that's Greek. The hupernike means super overcomers in Christ. We don't have the resources, the strength, but he has the strength. And he works in us and through us to give us the victory. And Paul was able to endure this world because of the strength that was in him. And the same is true about Jesus in his incarnation. He was able to teach, love others, point them to the Father. He conquered death, hell, and the grave. He did all of that. And if you've put your faith in Jesus, the very Spirit of Christ lives in you and will help you to overcome the anxious moments that come your way. Now listen, he wants you to not only experience his peace, but to enjoy it as well. This isn't about just surviving. It isn't about gritting our teeth and just kind of hanging on. It's about thriving in the midst of adversity. It's not just a little peace. It's a whole lot of peace. It's the kind of peace that passes understanding. It's a supernatural peace. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, Paul explains the four things he did to deal with the anxiety in his life, which allowed the peace of God to rule in his heart, right? That's a great verse. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. It says, let the peace of God. You know, a lot of times, it's not just the adversity. It's our choice to dwell on the negative stuff. Remember, it's like holding a quarter up to your eye. If you do, you can literally block out the sun. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. We have a choice to make. We can allow our minds to focus on all that negative stuff and get wrapped up in it until finally we find ourselves firmly situated under the pile instead of on top of the pile. Or we can choose to allow our mind to think on those things that are true and good and holy, the things that build up, the things that edify. Those are the things that we're commanded. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. So I want to give you four things here that Paul did to deal with the anxiety in his life, which encouraged that peace of God to fan into flames. So number one, okay, you got a pen handy. You might want to write this down. Paul found his strength first and foremost in Christ. Yes, the babe in the manger, the Prince of Peace. Isn't it true when we're under stress, we'll look for all kinds of other avenues to find some peace? We can be very resourceful, but what the word is teaching us is we need to be very dependent. We're built to be dependent on Christ and interdependent with one another. That's how it works. And while Paul's stress was very deep and very real, Paul chose to focus on his Savior rather than his circumstances. And in verse 17, he said that even though his friends were nowhere to be found, the Lord stood at my side, and what? He gave me strength. His attitude is that of Mary, the mother of Jesus. As I mentioned, while she was scandalized as an unwed mother and rejected by her community, her faith in God kept her strong. Now, I want to read this portion. I said we'd be moving back and forth between 2 Timothy 4 and Luke 1. In Luke 1, verses 45 through 47, Elizabeth, this is Mary's cousin, says, Mary, you are blessed because you believed that the Lord would do what he said. You're blessed. Why? Because you trusted in the word of God. You and I can be blessed if we'll trust in the word of God and that he will follow through with what he said he will do. While Mary responded, oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Notice it says, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Mary recognized she needed a Savior too. And like that song that we sang before the communion service, Mary, did you know that the child that you delivered would soon deliver you? And then over in Psalm 28, verse 7, David expressed the same kind of dependence in God's strength. He said, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. My heart leaps for joy, and I will give thanks to him in song. You see, both Mary and the psalmist, as well as Paul, found their joy in intimate connection with Jesus. Like Paul, your response to stress should be dependence on the strength which God alone supplies, knowing that he will help you to endure every trial. He wants to do that for you. Don't rely on your own resources. Set your eyes upon him. Looking unto him, the scripture says, the author and finisher of our faith, right? So looking unto Jesus, number one. Number two, Paul remained faithful in his ministry. He remained faithful in his ministry. Isn't it true that when times get tough, it's easy to kind of flake out, back off, give up, quit, turn away? It doesn't matter if it's our daily Bible readings. It doesn't matter if it's our weekly workouts, the things that we know we need to do, the disciplines that we need to have in our life. When it gets tough, it's easy to back away and lose the commitment and the consistency. Well, Paul remained faithful in his ministry. And not only did Paul rely on God's strength rather than his own, he remained faithful to the ministry that God had given him. Now, that took some stamina. That took some fortitude. But you know what? It took a great deal of faith. You know, in fact, at the end of verse 17, Paul says that through the Lord's power, he was able to like faithfully proclaim the gospel message to the Gentiles who were there, the people who were ministering to. Now, Paul could have kept silent. He could have watered down the truth. After all, he's on trial for his life. And besides, none of his friends were there. So no one would have known if he compromised just once. But instead of using his situation as an excuse, Paul remained faithful because he honored God more than he feared men. You know, what are you like when nobody's looking? You know, that really is the test of our spiritual life. What are you like when no one's looking? You know, if Jesus is with us and he never leaves us to forsake us, we have a constant audience of one. And we love the Lord Jesus. And we know that we all stumble in many ways, as James says. But with that stumbling comes honest repentance and confession and a desire to please God with all that we are, with everything we have. That should be our desire. When we want to remain faithful because we fear God, we honor God, and we're not worried about what men will do to us. He was faithful, even though he was suffering adversity and abandoned. Now, let's look at Mary over in Luke chapter 1, verse 28 through 34. What about Mary? I mean, she could have headed for the hills. God had called her to a very important ministry to give birth to the sinless Lamb of God. Well, in these verses, you'll read, starting at verse 28, Luke chapter 1. It's verse 18. This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. Verse 20. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife. You know what? Paul, like Joseph, could have allowed the fear of people's reactions to keep him from obeying God, but he chose to remain faithful to God's calling on his life. How about you? What has God called you to do? More importantly, what has he called you to be? Are you afraid of the reactions of others, or do you want to honor God above all else? Be truthful. Be truthful with God. Be truthful with yourself. Do you really want to honor God above all else? This is very important. You know, the scripture, Paul said, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. You know, if you're like Demas and love the things of the world more than you love God, then there's a problem. And you need to deal with it through confession, through repentance, through trust in what Christ has done for you. And he comes not just as Savior, he comes as Lord. He doesn't want just a part of you, he wants all of you. And Mary gave her heart to him, to the Father, trusted in his promises. That's what Paul did. You know, when times get tough, it's easy to tap out on God's calling. And maybe the stress is so great and you've grown weary in trusting God for a brighter tomorrow. I understand. I get that. Or maybe you've reached the end of your resources and you don't want to reach out. You don't want to take care of yourself. You don't want to take care of others. Instead, you found yourself in a lonely place called self-pity or unrelenting bitterness. But listen, you really don't want to live there. Not a good place to live. It's not living. It's just existing. Paul never used his stressful circumstances for opting out. Neither should you. Neither should I. How did Paul get his strength? Number three, Paul looked forward to heaven. You know, I love that verse. It says, whoever has that longing for the soon appearing of Christ purifies his own heart. I think that's maybe in 1 John. He was looking for heaven. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, isn't it true that we want to grab onto life with both hands? We don't want to let go because we love the things that we have and we should. We should appreciate and love the things that God has given us, but give him the glory. And the greater love is not for the things that we have, but the greater love is for him. But Paul was eagerly looking forward to heaven. And that gave him the strength to continue in his ministry. In the first half of verse 18, he writes, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Isn't that great? It's a win-win situation for Paul. If he stays on, he gets to propel the gospel. But if he goes, he gets to worship the king in person. The Lord's going to rescue me from some evil attacks. No, from every evil attack. And he's going to bring me safely into his kingdom. I heard an illustration one time where it talked about our entrance into the heavenly kingdom. And it compared two ships sailing into a harbor. And the first ship came in, the rigging was torn down. all of the cargo was lost overboard. The crew was disheveled. Their uniforms were dirty. And they limped into harbor. But the next ship that came in, the sails were aloft. The cargo was safely stowed below. And all of the officers and the crew were standing on deck, dressed in their white finery at attention, ready to salute the King of Kings. You know, there's two ways to enter the kingdom, right? Paul entered with his sails aloft, crew standing at attention, cargo safely stowed below. He had that kind of confidence. His confidence was in the Savior. He had no doubt that God would rescue him. And you notice that Paul didn't equate his rescue with being set free. And he knows he's probably going to die. You see, we set these conditions. God, you're going to set me free by eliminating this problem, this circumstance in my life, right? We pray. We want this condition to be changed, whether it's health or finances or relational, whatever it is we want. What Paul's saying is, look, you can be free now in that situation. You know, for Paul, the rescue was much, much greater concept. It was a rescue from all of the pain and hardship of this world, a rescue into the kingdom of God. And by keeping his eyes on heaven, Paul was able to find joy even during life's hardships, simply by remembering that nothing in this life could keep him from the glorious future that God had promised. Does that give your heart hope? Nothing can keep you from the glorious future that God has in store. Look again here at Mary's words recorded in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and 47. She says, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." She's a teenage girl. She's unwed. She's giving birth to the Savior, the Creator God. "How my soul, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." She realized she needed a Savior who would forgive her sin and fulfill the promise of salvation and eternal life in his kingdom. Where else did Paul get his strength? Well, Paul gave God the glory. You know, when you start praising the Lord, isn't it amazing how it changes your perspective? The chains that seem to bind us fall powerless behind us as we praise him. Remember that Andre Crouch song? You know, in spite of stressful days and lonely nights, that sounds like another song, Paul continued to worship God and give him praise. At the end of verse 18, he exclaims, to him be glory forever and ever. And you can just feel that rising up from his soul, that sense of worship, that sense of glorifying God. You know, that's what he wants to do in your life and mine in the midst of adversity and trial. I want you to keep in mind that Paul was facing execution. He's been betrayed, deserted, attacked, abandoned, falsely accused, all the things I've mentioned, yet he still gave God the glory. Why? Because he knew it to be true. God never once left his side. He's never once left your side. And ever since Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road back in, I think it was Acts chapter 9, Jesus had never forsaken him. Throughout his life, his Lord and Savior had always been faithful, even in his final days, when he felt isolated from his precious friends and co-workers in the ministry. Even then, Paul knew he could still rely on his all-powerful God. Don't tell God how big your problems are. Tell your problems how big your God is. And instead of complaining, while steeped in bitterness or wallowing in self-pity, Paul chose to praise the God of his salvation. He could have complained. He could have been bitter. "Look at all the stuff I've done for you." He trusted his Savior and Lord. And after all was said and done, Paul knew that God was in total control and that all things work together for his good and God's glory. How about you? I want you to listen again. Listen once again to this response of a teenage unwed mother. She says, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he took notice of his lowly servant girl." Can you relate? He takes notice of you. "He took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One is holy, and he has done great things for me, and he'll do great things for you. He shows mercy from generation to generation, and to all who fear him, his mighty arm has done tremendous things." What an anthem of praise. Now listen, here's the key. When stress and anxiety erode your peace, like Paul, respond by leaning on Christ, being faithful in your ministry. Look forward to heaven and give glory to God. I want to close with a story by Robert Louis Stevenson. And he tells a story about a ship in the midst of a storm drifting helplessly, aimlessly toward a rocky shore. The vessel's passengers were all huddled below in worry. In desperation, one of them ran up to the deck despite the danger of being washed overboard. There at the wheel, he saw the ship's pilot steadily inching the wheel to turn the ship back toward the sea. In the midst of the chaos, the pilot glanced back saw the onlooker and smiled. He smiled. The passenger then went back down to the others and with a note of cheer exclaimed, "I have seen the face of the pilot," and he smiled. All is well. All is well. As believers, Jesus Christ is our pilot, your pilot. And the storm may be great, but he's still at the wheel, directing the ship to safety. Look to him in those stressful moments. And as you gaze upon his countenance, you'll see his smile. You'll be assured that all is well. For he is the Prince of Peace, and he is our peace. He is your peace. Would you pray with me? Father, we're thrilled with the richness of Scripture because it contains your promises. This is your love letter to each of your precious children. I pray that your Holy Spirit would take the sword of the Spirit and apply it to our lives, speaking to the deep places. Bring the profound change that only your truth and your Spirit can bring. Help us to understand that right believing results in right behaving, that orthodoxy results in orthopraxy, that as your truth moves in, it changes the way we view life. It changes our attitudes, our perspectives, our values. And as we grow in the knowledge of your love and your sovereignty, you are a big God and a gracious Savior, we find a peace that passes understanding. So I pray for each one today. Let them draw near by your Holy Spirit. Let them have that moment of repentance. Let them have that sense of refreshing as you cleanse us to the uttermost through the shed blood and the body of Christ that was given for us. Let us be cleansed from the inside out. Make us brand new, for we are indeed new creations. Old things have passed away. Behold, all has become new. Let us walk in peace, peace with you because of what Christ has done, peace with our neighbors, with our church family, peace with our circumstances, peace in all things. Lord, we look forward to being with you where peace will be in its fullest expression as we gather around the throne and praise the Lord God Savior for his marvelous plan of salvation through the Lamb, the Prince of Peace. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.